Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that we live in a part of the world where we can study it freely and openly, where we can have it on our laps without fear. That's not the case for your people everywhere. So we thank you for that blessing. And Father, as we enjoy it this morning, we pray that together we will make the most of it. Help me to say things that are true. And Father, help us to care about the things you say because we trust you. We know your way is the best way and we want to go your way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 in John's Gospel, it only starts a few pages into the book. We haven't got very far in the story. And so far, Jesus has only left his home in rural Galilee twice to head down to the religious heart of Israel, to head down to Jerusalem. But twice is probably enough, because the first time he caused a disturbance in the Holy Temple and then he insulted a really important religious leader. And then the second time he got the Jewish religious leaders stirred up against him, and when they started to oppose him, he gave them a sermon that they decided, no, we're not going to persecute him, we're going to execute him. Not bad for two visits. As chapter 6 opens, Jesus is back in friendlier territory in Galilee. Have a look from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Jesus hadn't just been making Israel's religious leaders angry. He had also done some pretty supernatural things, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee. And this had got a whole heap of people really excited about Jesus. Excited enough to form this great, massive crowd that was now following Jesus, following his disciples through Galilee. And as this big crowd, as it gets closer to Jesus and his disciples, John gives us two little details. Jesus is on a mountain and Passover time is near. If I'm someone who knows my Old Testament or has perhaps watched a Charlton Heston movie, if I know my Old Testament and I'm reading this gospel and I read about a guy going up on a mountain and I read about the ancient feast of Passover, whose name pops into my head? Moses. Moses is the guy who went up and had the ultimate mountaintop experience. Moses is the guy who led the people through the events that Passover celebrates. We're going to come back to that. The crowd climbs up. And what does Jesus do when he sees them? Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Back in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, Philip is one of the very first guys to express his faith in Jesus. And now Jesus asks him this gentle question that tests the quality, the depth, the character of Philip's faith. By this stage in the story, Philip, of course, has already seen Jesus turn water into wine. He's seen him turn water into wine. That might have given him an inkling that there is an option for feeding this crowd that doesn't involve knocking off all of the local Baker's Delight stores. Jesus got options. But the faith that Philip has isn't a faith that sees that yet. And so verse 7, have a look at verse 7. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. And one of the other disciples, Andrew, helpfully chips in. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many? Clearly the disciples are trying to introduce Jesus to the reality that this crowd is not going to get fed. Man, are they in for a surprise. Verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Without fuss, without ritual, Jesus exercises a supernatural power, and somehow these loaves and fishes are multiplied until there is enough bread and there is enough fish to fill this great crowd of people up to the gills. And as he does it, we see something about, firstly, the character of Jesus. He is the gracious provider. Jesus sees this crowd that is hungry and he feeds them. He sees their need and he does something about it. And this crowd that he's doing it for, Jesus already knows that despite all their enthusiasm, their hearts don't actually belong to him. Next week, as we keep going in John 6, we're going to see what happens when Jesus starts to challenge their thinking. We're going to see this great crowd evaporate very, very quickly. But Jesus still provides for them. He is the gracious provider. He provides for people who he knows are going to turn on him in about 24 hours. And that's, of course, an early echo of the outrageous generosity that Jesus will show at the cross, where he will give his life for the race that is crucifying him. In Jesus, we see a gracious generosity that is very noble and that is very attractive. And those of us here who trust and follow Jesus, how can we follow him in this? How can we follow him in this? Is our generosity only for the people who love us? Is it only for the people who are close to us? Is our generosity only for people who are worthy of it? Is it only for people who we need to keep on side or who we hope to benefit from one day? Or is our generosity also for the stranger? For the stranger who we see has a need? Is our generosity also, frankly, for the person who drives us nuts, but who we see has a need? Is it also for the person we can't rely on? Is it also for the person who is our enemy when we see they have a need? Jesus is the gracious provider, and Jesus is also the powerful provider. The whole way John's put the thing together with the disciples' comments and then the emphasizing just this little handful of food and then all the leftovers, all of it together reinforces the impossible circumstances in which Jesus provides. Jesus is a powerful provider. And that isn't something that we can emulate if we're followers of Jesus. We don't have his supernatural power to provide. But we can trust his power to provide. Now, there's great comfort, there's great security in knowing that no matter how hopeless everything might seem, Jesus has the power to meet our needs. What we need, Jesus is perfectly capable of providing. Jesus is the gracious provider. Jesus is the powerful provider. And as Jesus provides this miraculous meal, we see something else. No, we don't see it. Actually, we hear something else. We hear echoes rising from ancient times. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, under the leadership of Moses, God's people were fed when they were hungry in the desert. When they had nothing to eat, God sent them this unique food called manna. He provided them with food from heaven so that they didn't have to go hungry. And on your handout, you've got an extract from another Old Testament book, from 2 Kings chapter 4. You're allowed to look at that now. 2 Kings chapter 4. And here, many, many centuries after Moses, the great Old Testament prophet Elijah turned a bag of bread rolls into enough food for a crowd with stuff left over. Do you hear the echoes? Ever since the days of Moses, God's people had been looking forward to a day when God would send them another great prophet like Moses, who would again lead God's people into glorious blessing. And you've got a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18 on your handout. It's probably the second one. And you got that? In verse 15, Moses prophesies, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And then in verse 18, Yahweh says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." In this supernatural event, we find Jesus echoing the things that the first great Moses did, and echoing the things that Elijah, the only possible successor to Moses, the things he did. The point is, Jesus has come to fulfill those ancient words spoken through Moses all those thousands of years earlier. He has come as the great prophet with God's word in his mouth. He has come to again lead God's people into a promised land where God will meet their needs. Jesus is the great prophet God's people need. The words he speaks are God's words. The message he brings is God's message. And so God's people must do what Moses said they should do when the prophet finally came. In Deuteronomy 18, what did he say they should do? They should listen to him. And you're going, oh yeah, Craig's doing one of his Sunday school points again. God's people should listen to Jesus because it's God speaking. Yes, we know. But Jesus says many things. Well, he says things that for many of us, believers and unbelievers, things that we can find difficult to understand, things that can make us uncomfortable, things that we hear him say or read and we go, that's just old-fashioned or objectionable or stupid. I met with a young minister this week who had received an angry three-page fax. Nobody sends angry faxes anymore. They do emails nowadays. But he had sent an angry... this guy had sent him an angry three-page fax, a guy from his congregation, and the man was angry with this young minister because he had quoted from John 8, where Jesus says, no matter what my religious pedigree, no matter what my moral pedigree, if I don't accept the things he says, then I'm a child of the devil and I'm not a child of God. And so this guy sent this fax asking, are you saying my wife and my daughter who don't want anything to do with Jesus, are you saying they're children of the devil? Now this young bloke is he's a gifted guy. He handles his material, he handles the Bible sensitively, he handles his congregation sensitively. Certainly much more sensitively than I will when we get to Mark 8 in a few weeks. This man wasn't offended by this preacher. He didn't like what Jesus was saying. Some people don't like the things Jesus says about money. Some people don't like the things Jesus says about marriage. Some people don't like the things he says about suffering. Some people don't like the things Jesus said about his death. Some people are uncomfortable about what Jesus says about God's generosity. You know, the death of Jesus could save even Hitler if he turned to Christ. The death of Jesus could have saved even Ted Bundy if he turned to Christ. Some people are scandalized by what Jesus says about their own efforts to be good people. And I see sometimes in pulpits and sometimes in growth groups and sometimes in informal conversations, and sometimes I see it in myself. I see how quickly we can come up with a way to get around what Jesus is saying when we're not really comfortable with what Jesus is saying, or when we're embarrassed by what Jesus is saying. But here he is revealed as the great prophet like Moses. His words are God's words. And so the only right response is, I must listen to him. And that's, it's not always easy. God did choose to speak through Jesus in a particular time in history, in a particular part of the world, in a particular culture, and there is care needed in bridging the gap between that context and our context. But sometimes we can be a bit too quick to tame a passage that we don't like by citing a whole host of supposed cultural factors of dubious origin that tranquilise Jesus' confronting words, that chain his words down in first century Palestine so they never get a chance to expose our hearts and to challenge our experiences and to rearrange our lives. This particular miracle highlights that Jesus is the great prophet like Moses, and the only response to the great prophet like Moses is listen to him. And to their credit, the great crowd that been hanging around with Jesus, chewing on their fish sandwiches, they recognise some of that. So have a look at verse 14. You got verse 14? Stop looking at your Old Testament stuff. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. They hear the echoes of Moses. They hear the echoes of Elijah. They know their Old Testament history. And they see, yes, this is the prophet who has come into the world. And then what do they do about it? Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Moses, the great prophet of God, led God's people out of slavery to their enemies to a glorious, blessed future. This crowd wants Jesus to do the same as the prophet greater than Moses. They want to rise up against the puppet king that the Romans have put over them. They want to harness Jesus' supernatural power to take down Herod Antipas, this puppet king. They want to put a man on the throne who can make sure they always got enough bread and fish to eat. This crowd of 5,000 men, well-fed men now, is preparing to become an army that's going to sweep their supernaturally gifted great prophet to leadership. They are led by Yahweh's chosen prophet. Of course God will give them the victory. They will be ruled by Yahweh's chosen prophet. Of course they will be provided for with bread. And they will be led, and they will be ruled by Yahweh's chosen prophet, whether he likes it or not. In verse 15, Jesus knows they are going to force him to become their king, which is not the same as listening to him. They have decided what they need. They have decided what God's will is for his people and his prophet. And Jesus is now the means to those ends. Jesus will exercise his power to achieve their agenda, and he's going to do it whether he wants to or not. What the crowd sees about who Jesus is a good thing. What they do about it, not so much. And yet they're not the last people to recognise the power that Jesus wields and then to try and use it to further their own agenda. I think we make the mistake these guys did, or something similar. Every time we decide what we need and then expect Jesus to deliver it for us. We see it in its crassest form in the prosperity gospel. Do you know what I mean when I say the prosperity gospel? Some of you do. It's when we define what blessing is by the lusts of Western materialism, and then we demand of Jesus that he deliver to us the health and the wealth and the happiness that he, because he's in the business of blessing and we've decided what blessing is. When we do that, we make the same mistake those guys in Galilee did. We're trying to use his power to advance our agenda. When we bring God our shopping list of prayers, all the things that we want without ever at any point stopping to ask ourselves what are the things that he wants. When we do that, I think we're making a similar mistake to these guys in Galilee. We even have our own political version of it that you may or may not want to ask me about at question time. This crowd, it got Jesus' power. They got he was the prophet like Moses. But they missed that the only response, the right response to the prophet like Moses is listen to him. Their response was use him. They misunderstood the nature of their relationship with Jesus. We can get Jesus' power, we can get that, and also misunderstand the nature of our relationship with him. Which is why I think Jesus follows up this miracle on the mountain with another miracle on the sea. It's the one there in verses 16 to 24, where Jesus comes walking on the water. And I always find there's something extra freaky about this particular miracle. Maybe it's just me. I mean, they're all pretty freaky, but it gives me goosebumps as I picture him soaking wet, kind of like me on Friday night, caught out in that storm, getting an umbrella for Julie. But that's another story. Picture him soaking wet, windswept, somehow suspended on this heaving sea, shadowy in the moonlight. It's freaky. But again, to get the real significance of what's going on, we need to know the Old Testament background that's there on the back of that handout that I gave you. Just really quickly glance at that. I think I highlighted a couple of bits. Jesus hasn't just decided to go for an evening stroll and somehow absent-mindedly deviated from the lakeside track and found himself, oh look, I'm now on the water. Like the feeding, Jesus is doing this freaky thing to teach them something, to teach us something about who he is. He is making the point first raised in the opening verses of John's Gospel when we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is making the point that he is God made man. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, in those quotes that you've got there, the only one who treads the waves is Yahweh, the one true God. The God who created all things. The God who has total unique power over every force in the universe. And so do you see the failure of the crowd? Jesus fulfills all that Moses predicted about the great prophet who would come. But if we think that's all that Jesus is, then we haven't yet seen everything that we need to see about Jesus. Jesus is that, but Jesus is something much, much bigger than that. When we're dealing with Jesus, we are dealing with God himself. And so read in the light of what follows on the lake, this idea that, you know, this crowd could do anything to force Jesus to do anything. It's just ridiculous. I think when you take these two episodes together, The great encouragement is that Jesus possesses ultimate unfathomable power, and he will use it to give us what we need. That is a thing to hold on to when dark days come. He has the power. He is the provider. I think when you take these two episodes together, the great challenge is that because of who he is, Jesus is the one who gets to set the agenda in our relationship. Jesus doesn't just meet our needs. As God, Jesus defines what our needs actually are. Jesus didn't come so that his power could bring us all the blessings that we think we need in life. Jesus came to show us what our real needs are, and then to provide those needs his way and not our way. That's, I think, for me, the great encouragement and the great challenge. Will you pray with me about those things, and then we'll sing, and then somebody will have a question. Father, we pray that great encouragement of Christ's power will sustain those of us here this morning who are going through dark days. Father, provide what they need through Christ. But Father, for all of us, we pray that you will open our eyes so that we can see what our needs really are. Make us people for whom Jesus defines what we need, not the media or the brochures that come in the letterbox, not our family or our friends or the people we look up to, but Jesus. May he be the one who defines our needs. And Father, we pray with confidence that he will provide those needs because of his great power. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.